Let's start here. I feel like my son Grayson, he never just asks a question. He always prefaces his questions with, I have a question. This statement of, I have a question. And now it's time for the... So I have a question. What makes for good days for you? Like what occurs during the day in order for you to lay down at night and to reflect back on the day's events and that produce satisfaction in your heart, a sense of maybe joy, a sense of contentment, a sense of, man, like that was a good day. Now, I know some of you now, like you're nudging your neighbor saying, say Jesus, because if you don't, he's going to do this deal in Jeremiah, and then he's going to like body slam us and say that's idolatry and start screaming at us, so just say Jesus. But like, no, I want to help you here. I want to help us, because let's be honest, many of us, me included, our joy, as we talk about this in Philippians, that we're fighting, we're learning to fight for joy, our joy is tied to our circumstances. Let me illustrate it like this. Occasionally I like illustrations, but I think this one will work. Our joy is tied to our circumstances. And so it's kind of like that, isn't it? I mean, it's just kind of hit or miss, because like we don't control our circumstances. And when our circumstances is good, like joy is good. But when our circumstances aren't good, you know, the joy's not good. And what the Apostle Paul is giving for us here in Philippians is he's saying, like, I want you to attach your joy to something greater, bigger, and better than circumstances. And that's what we see here. And that's what I want for us, is I want our joy to be severed from our circumstances like it was for Paul. And what Paul's joy was tied to, we see here in this text. It's more than just the Sunday school answer of Jesus. What Paul says here, we see it in verse 12, as Tate read it for us. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so what Paul is talking about is, he's saying is, in a time of calamity, in a time of trouble, in a time of hardships in my circumstances, I celebrate because I find joy being fixed to something greater. And here he's talking about the advance of the gospel. That Paul's circumstances, and we got to understand this, we got to get into the head, the mind of Paul to really understand the depth of what Paul is saying here, is Paul's circumstances have been increasingly difficult. More than just him being imprisoned here, as we've talked about, that while he's writing this letter, he finds himself in probably Rome, in a house arrest situation, being chained to a Roman guard. But Paul has kind of been on this trend for the last 3 to 4 years that of circumstances that have been less than enjoyable. I mean, Paul was in Ephesus seeing just great fruit in his ministry there. The Holy Spirit shows up and the Holy Spirit says, Paul, I want you to know this. In every city that you're going to go to from here on out, the only thing that awaits you is trouble, distress, calamity. Like some of you, you're like, I want the Holy Spirit to speak to me. What if he said that to you? And then Paul's response is, nevertheless, I go on to Jerusalem. And so Paul leaves out of Ephesus, goes to the city of Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple, and begins preaching Jesus in the temple. The temple, not like a little synagogue, in the Jewish temple, he's preaching and proclaiming Jesus. They arrest Paul. Paul is beaten. He's tried. He's sent into another city called the city of Caesarea. There, again, he stands before trial. He's found guilty. It's there that Paul, as a Roman citizen, Just as a side note, that Paul has dual citizenship here. And so we don't really understand how he became a Roman citizen, but he is a Roman citizen. He says, as a Roman citizen, I appeal to see Caesar, the emperor, the main cat. And so it's granted for him that he's put into prison. He stays in prison at least 2 years in Caesarea, not this prison, a totally different place. He's put in prison at least 2 years, maybe 3 years. He stands trial again. There's a change in who's the governor. The governor's like, bring up all these prisoners. Why are they here? Paul makes an appeal before that governor. Catch this. That governor says, Paul, I would have released you. Like, I don't really understand why you're in prison for preaching Jesus. Like, that's not really against our law. So I would have released you, but because you've appealed to see Caesar, I've got to grant you your wish. And so you go, you know, you get to go to see Caesar. So he could have been released, but he goes on to see Caesar in Rome. He boards a ship. He gets on a ship and faces a storm. The ship is destroyed. Paul is saved by a Roman guard, grabs a plank of wood and Paul, and they float out to sea. He gets washed up to shore. He gets out of the shore. He says that the people there showed them incredible kindness. They build a fire for Paul. Paul goes over to grab sticks. Like, I'm not making this up. This is Acts. I started in like the 20th chapter. I'm going through the 28th chapter of the book of Acts here. And so he grabs up a bundle of sticks and a snake comes out of the sticks and bites Paul. A poisonous snake, not a garter snake. Paul holds it up, and then everybody around him thinks, oh, great, now he's done it. Now he's going to die. He doesn't die. God prolongs his life. They think, oh, now he's a god. He leaves out of there, that city, and ends up in Rome, where he's again put in jail, and again he's here. I mean, can you imagine those kinds of circumstances in our lives? Tough circumstances for the Apostle Paul. But here's Paul's response to those circumstances. I want you to know, brothers, that all of this that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And in that, I rejoice. How has the gospel been advanced? Well, Paul shows us in two ways, two fronts where the gospel has been advanced. Paul celebrates as the gospel advances throughout the prison. He says this, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. So this is a special group of guards called the imperial guard. Maybe like 9,000 guards could have been the imperial guards. But he says, it's been known throughout the whole group of imperial guards and to all the rest, everybody else that's here, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So what Paul's saying is I've got opportunity here to preach the gospel, that I see these circumstances as opportunity to preach the gospel, that every day there's this exchange of guards. And so a guard comes in, and could you imagine it? The guard, there's a shift change. He comes in, gets chained up to Paul, looks at Paul and says, so what are you in here for? Mistake? Paul would say something like, well, you see, about 30 years ago, there was this peasant Jew named Jesus. And this peasant Jew made some of the most outrageous claims you've ever heard, including the claim that he was the Son of God. But then this peasant Jew, he performed miracles that seemed to validate his claims that he was the Son of God. And well, then you guys and the Jews, you all killed him, executed him, put him to death, put him in a sealed tomb. But then on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead. He appeared to all of his closest followers, and he even appeared to a group of 500 at one time. And then guess what? He appeared to me. That I was on a horse and I was on a road going to kill a bunch of his followers, and he showed up and I heard his voice. I promise this to you. I heard his voice and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you, Saul, running from me? Maybe he would say something like, just look at what you do for a living as a guard. I mean, look at the conditions that are out there. Look at what's happening in our world. I mean, can't you see that this place is broken? Can't you see that this place is jacked up and messed up? And see, what broke it was our sin. Our sin has separated us from our Creator, but Jesus has come to redeem us and to save us. And what Paul says is, every time that that gets to happen right there, every time I get to share that story, I rejoice. Like, in that moment, my circumstances, like, they don't even matter. What matters is that message, that story, the beautiful truth of the gospel. See, Paul didn't, he saw things differently. He didn't see things like we see things. Oh, I pray that we would pray and ask God that we could see things, that we could see circumstances like Paul saw circumstances. See, he didn't see himself as a victim of his circumstances. Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner. He saw the Roman guards as the prisoners. That he wasn't chained to them. They were chained to him. And he saw this as a challenge, as an opportunity, that he had a captive audience and he got to preach Jesus to them. And he said, when that happens, every time that I get to preach the gospel, every time that Jesus is made much of, every time when I get to tell the story of what Jesus has done, every time I get to talk about the love of the Father in sending his Son, and the Son coming, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit pouring out his love in our hearts, every stinking time that happens, I rejoice. And who cares about the circumstances? See, for the Christian, we need to realize that our circumstances are never a good indicator of how the fight is going. It would be equivalent to being in the boxing ring and you somehow enduring 8 rounds of boxing with Rocky Balboa, or for me, I grew up in the Nintendo days with the Mike Tyson punch out. How many of you are there? You remember that? What was the guy's name? King Hippo? It would be like you enduring. Some of you don't even laugh at that. I mean, I know. Well, I guess you all were doing important things with your time, not AABB. You know, that's all we had back in the day. It was like up, down, right, left, AABB. You know, fighting this. It'd be like you enduring 8 rounds of boxing with whoever and just getting the bejeebus beat out of you, you know? I mean, like, from the outside, it's obvious who won the fight, and then all of a sudden, you know, ding, ding, okay, you've endured the round, and the scorecards now come in, and the winner is you, ding, ding. The other guy didn't even have a cut. That's what Christianity looks like. That's what us winning looks like. We've got to remember that we serve a God who is put upon a cross. But yet the cross is the greatest victory ever known. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 2. He says that God has forgiven us and he has made us alive in Christ, that he has canceled our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. That to us and to all of the bystanders, when we see the cross and see our Savior beaten and bloody upon the cross, that many see that as defeat. And it was a defeat. It was sin's defeat. It was Satan's defeat. It was death's defeat. He was not defeated in the cross. And we must always remember that. So whenever you feel like you have been defeated, when it looks like according to your circumstances, you have been beat up and you have been defeated, you must remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can rejoice, as Jesus said, as we said every week. In this world, you will have circumstances will occur that will bring hardships to you. But rejoice, because our Savior has overcome this world. And how did he do it? On a cross. After enduring mocking and his beard plucked from his face, after nails in his hands, after enduring death and separation, it came as a victory. Paul celebrates. He celebrates the victory. Paul celebrates as the gospel advances through the boldness of other believers. Look in verse 14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So rejoice that in the front of in the prison, the gospel is going forward. But then look, he rejoices that other fellow believers are filled with a boldness to now share the gospel. That I don't understand how it works, but hostility to the gospel brings boldness in believers, or should bring boldness in believers. There was this group of missionaries. It's a young group of college guys in Wheaton University. They got together and they started talking about where they could take the gospel. Where's the unreached people groups that we could take the gospel? And one guy had connections in Ecuador. He says, let's take the gospel to Ecuador. So this group of missionaries, they move into Ecuador. One of the guys, a guy by the name of Nate Saint, he gets a plane. It's about 12 foot long, this little plane. And he flies around into these remote villages, reaching these people groups, sending supplies to them. The gospel begins to spread and to go out. And then they heard about this one people group called the Aka Indians. Time Magazine had done a story on the Aka Indians. Years preceding, the Shell Oil Company had gone into the area and built roads, and they kept getting speared and attacked by this group of tribe, the Akas. The next people group over were the famous groups that did like the head shrinking. You know, you've heard about them. The head shrinkers were scared of the Akas. The head shrinkers didn't want to have anything to do with the Aka Indians. This group of missionaries, they get the bright idea that we need to take the gospel to these men and these ladies. And they begin to minister to them. They find out where the exact location where they are, and they see their huts, and they begin sending supplies and knives and all sorts of things to them. They even send pictures of themselves to them, and it seems like they're being welcome. They devised a way from the plane to lower down like a cable where they could take stuff up and down, and then Nate Saint would just kind of fly in a circle around while stuff would be lowered and then brought back up. And one day they sent up a roasted monkey to them. They sent up some other fruit, some other supplies. And so they think, man, we've made peace with the Akas. They fly down, and the five missionaries, they land on this beach, spend a couple of days there making a little fort. Two of the Akas come out, a male and a female. They named them George and Delilah. George and Delilah come out. They spend all day with George and Delilah. Later in the evening, George and Delilah, they leave and go back to their tribe. 2 days later, a whole group of men storm the beach and savagely spear and kill all five of those missionaries. One of them was a man by the name of Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott's wife stays in Ecuador, feeling that I need to carry on what Jesus has told my husband to do, which is to reach the Aka Indians. Fast forward 3 years later, and Elizabeth Elliott and their daughter is living with the Akas, learning their language and teaching them the Bible and to see Jesus. But check this out. The missionary track at Wheaton University over the next two decades increases by over 50% of men and women coming forward and saying, Put me in places like that. May I be the one that is used by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, that it seems that something that is worth dying for is something that is worth living for. And Paul says, I celebrate that my brothers who aren't imprisoned have a newfound boldness by my imprisonment and by my calamity to share the gospel. Paul goes then from this celebration, though, and he shares a distraction. He says that, you know, we celebrate in this, but look, verse 15, some indeed, they preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. See, this group that Paul's now talking about, this group of people that are preaching Christ from impure motives, they're not false teachers. If they were, Paul would have just like crushed them right there. And as a good pastor, he would have steered the church to stay away from false teachers. It isn't that they're preaching a false gospel. This group of men are preaching the gospel, but their motives are not pure. They are using Paul's, it seems as if they're using Paul's imprisonment as to leverage their advance of themselves and their own motives and for their own gain. Maybe they're saying stuff like, you know, Paul wouldn't be in this shape. Paul wouldn't be in prison if he wasn't such a hothead. Maybe they're, you know, saying that, you know, who does Paul think he is? I mean, hello, goes to Jerusalem and straight to the temple. I mean, somebody put some reins on this guy. I mean, in fact, he's making things harder for us. I mean, it's a really sad thing to see a gospel man, to see a super apostle waste away in prison all because he can't control his temper. I mean, look at me. My ministry is being blessed while Paul, the apostle, wastes away in prison. Maybe it's those sorts of things that they were saying, but look at Paul's response. Even to this group that are taking advantage of Paul's circumstances to leverage for themselves, look at what Paul says. What then? What then? How should I respond to this? What should be my response? I mean, now they're attacking my reputation. Now they're attacking me. What's my response to this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It goes from a distraction to rejoicing. I mean, you can't keep the man down. You can't stop the Apostle Paul. Why? Because his joy is attached to something greater than his circumstances. That's why. I mean, do we understand what Paul's saying here? Like, I want us to saturate our hearts in this, what Paul's living out. He's not saying all you need to do is look at the bright side of things. He's not saying buck up. He's not saying cheer up. He's not saying things could be worse. No, what he's saying is that what is most dear to me, that my aspirations are all founded in the advancement of the gospel, in Jesus being talked about, in Jesus being heard, in Jesus being proclaimed, that that's what makes a good day for me. What Paul's saying is, at night when I lay down and use a rock as my pillow, and I'm sleeping on a cold, hard prison floor, all I've got is this little cloak that somebody brought to me to cover up with. But when I think through the day, I smile because the gospel has gone forth and the gospel has been advanced. And in that, I rejoice. D.A. Carson said this in his commentary on Philippians. He says, his example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, that all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. What are your aspirations? Like, what is it that makes for those good days? Good family time? Man, we had a good time today. Hung out. Been playing a little Go Fish at home. Everybody joined in. Nobody got mad. Kids went straight to bed, first time I told him. Got to spend a little downtime with mama. Good day. Maybe it's made some money today. Good day. Killed it at work today. Maybe your aspiration is to get married, to to have kids, to have a family, to travel, to find a better job, to retire early, to build your dream home, live on the beach, enjoy your family. Listen to me. None of those things are wrong or evil. Like, all of those things are good things. But as believers, our greatest aspiration should be, must be, to see the gospel advance, and those things should be seen as avenues, as means for the gospel to advance. Like, is, believer, is that a desire of your heart? Is to see your loved ones and your neighbors and your co-workers and all the inhabitants of the earth come to know the gospel? See, this is one of those times where, as preachers, like, we're schooled in how to make people, like, how to motivate people using guilt. Maybe you've heard sermons like this, and then the preacher would say, don't you realize that there's coming a day where there's going to be two escalators, an escalator going up and an escalator going down. And for a moment, you and your neighbor, if your neighbor doesn't know Christ, are going to meet on those escalators. And as your neighbor is being escalated down into hell and you are being escalated up into heaven, how are you going to feel? Like, all of the other things that you thought were important, like, aren't they going to feel just so, like, such a waste of time? Like, aren't you going to have a sense of regret that you didn't make the time, take the time, have the boldness to have that conversation with your loved one? But I don't think the reason why we fail to share the gospel and why we fail to make the gospel and the advancement of the gospel a priority in our lives, I don't think the reason is because we don't feel sufficient guilt. I think it's because even for us as believers, we don't really believe the gospel. I think we've yet to be fully confident and convinced that in Jesus you can experience the fullness of joy, even in difficult circumstances. That Jesus and Jesus alone holds satisfaction for us. That, as the Apostle Paul is going to talk about later on in this very book, that it's only through Jesus that he can teach us the secret that gives us contentment. I don't know that we fully believe this. Most of us, we just sort of believe the gospel. It's not that we deny Jesus, the Son of God. It's not that we deny Jesus dying on a cross, paying the penalty for our sin. It's not that we even would deny the resurrection of Jesus, but I think what we deny is the very goodness of the gospel. The very worth of the gospel, the very value of the gospel. That many of us, we just sort of believe that Jesus is the source of all joy, all peace, all satisfaction. And the truth is, as my friend Michael Graham said, I thought it was just ingenious. He said that someone who just sort of believes the gospel is just aware of it enough to be miserable, and just neutral enough to be ineffective. And that's where most of us, me included, we live. What Paul is saying here, he says it again in the first chapter. He'll say it again in the third chapter. He'll say it again in the fourth chapter. simply this: Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it all. A couple of weeks is going to be to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, it's next week. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That here's the bottom line. This is where it comes home for most of us, that there probably isn't a single one of us in this room that's going to spend our last days in a prison cell for preaching the gospel. Let me just clarify it like that. Some of you, you could possibly spend your last days in a prison cell. I hope not, but not for preaching the gospel. That's at least it's not going to happen tomorrow. Possibly. Is that in our foreseeable future? Martyrdom has hit every nation in the world except one. Severe persecution and martyrdom at some point has hit every nation on this globe but one: America. Are the days coming? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a preacher. Dang it, Jim. I'm just a preacher. But here's the deal. The bottom line is we're probably not going to spend our time in prison, nor are we going to spend our last days or spend any of our time, nor are any of us probably going to die by impalement by Ecuadorian Indians. That's just not where we live. That's not what tomorrow is going to look like. That our tomorrow is going to look like we're going to go to work. We're going to put in a day's work for a day's wage, most of us, right? Some of us, we're going to change diapers. We're going to make supper. We're going to coach Little League. We're going to help our kids with homework. We're going to play Go Fish. We're going to watch TV, check Facebook. Those are the things that we're going to do. But let me ask you, is the advancement of the gospel anywhere on your radar? Are you thinking about your circumstances, good or bad, your circumstances, and saying, how can I make much of Jesus and how can the gospel go forward? That what the advancement of the gospel looks like for us is simply this: ordinary people like you and I doing ordinary things like checking Facebook, changing diapers, going to work, ordinary things, but doing those things with a gospel intentionality, thinking and praying and looking as to how can I use this as a way to leverage the gospel in love. That's what we're called to be, and that's what we're called to do. And I pray that we do it. Paul, he saw things differently. Paul saw suffering, and it looked different to him. Imprisonment looked different to Paul. Character attacks looked different to Paul. And for us, work should look different to us as believers. A day of shopping should look different to us as believers. Our jobs should look different to us as believers. Supper at a restaurant should look differently for us that are believers. Time, recreational time, should look differently for those of us that are believers. As they all become means, opportunities for us to see the gospel advance. But this only occurs when we're believing the gospel and when we're experiencing the gospel. Do you believe it? Or are you just convinced enough to be miserable or neutral enough to be ineffective? I pray that we would be a people filled with gospel boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit, that we would be people that are looking as Paul saw things and seeing them differently as ways for us to advance the gospel. And every time that we lay our head down at night and we see ways where conversations have happened, where lunches have occurred, when DNA groups have met, when PCG groups have met and come together and a meal has been shared and two strangers have felt like family and someone's had the boldness or the audacity to say, hey, will you pray for me here? I'm struggling in this. And then people lovingly prayed for each other. Every time that happens, regardless of our circumstances, we should rejoice. Jesus, this much I know. The gospel is advancing. That even though for some, as they look statistically and they look at the state of the culture and they can look at this and look at that and remember better days, for some, they would say that it seems as if Christianity, it seems as if the gospel is losing a toehold, but yet this we know and we are assured of is that you are advancing the gospel and you are using your church to do it. Our prayer is that you would use us. Use us. In our day-to-day lives, in our day-to-day interactions, give us boldness and clarity to preach and to proclaim and to live out the beautiful truth of the gospel. May we live as those who have been forever changed by your touch and by the revelation of who you are. May we see ourselves and believe that we've been united in your death and we've been united in your resurrection to walk in newness of life, full of life and full of vigor and full of the fruit of the Spirit that comes on the inside of us. May we be those that exhibit love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control in our day-to-day lives and our day-to-day interactions, coupled with the boldness of the Holy Spirit to preach and to proclaim the spoken word of the gospel, calling people to repentance. Fill us. Fill us, Lord. May we see everything else as just means for the gospel to advance. Advance the gospel through us, Jesus. We want to see lost people. We want to see not just generic people. We want to see our coworkers that we work with every day. We want to see our neighbors that we talk across the fence with. We want to see our loved ones, our family members come to know you, come into saving faith and relationship with you. We pray for them. May our hearts break for them. May we see just opportunities and pray for opportunities to share the good news with those individuals. Use us as you use Paul. In all of our horrible circumstances, we share our stories. Things that have happened, have come our way. Death and divorce and marital hardships and rebellious kids and financial troubles and cars that break down and college tuitions that need to be paid for. And as the list goes on, may we see those circumstances as opportunities to speak of your faithfulness and your goodness and your love, even in the midst of those circumstances. And may we rejoice. May we rejoice because you are being made much of for your fame and for your glory. Amen.